It seems like every week I see a few more familiar faces coming back to worship. That's a wonderful gift. I have this sense, gratitude, that our church is waking up after a long slumber. It was not a voluntary slumber, but the COVID shutdown. I have pastoral colleagues in other states who still have not reopened for in-person worship. And a friend who's a pastor in California, they are having today their first in-person worship in over 400 days. So praise God, yes. As I said, our church is beginning to wake up. We're starting to plan some things, some activities and Bible studies and ministries that we have been very reluctant to plan now for months, because we simply couldn't anticipate when we would be able to gather in person again. So be praying for our church, and be watching for things that are coming. And also, I'll just plant a little seed. There's some things coming for which we are going to need help. We're going to need helping hands and feet. And so just be praying about how you will be a part of that. And today we come to the fifth chapter of John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 5. And I think the bulletin says 1 through 6. That's a little boo-boo. I'm actually just going to read 1 through 5. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord. Please bow with me. Oh God, as Jesus said, your word is truth. Open our hearts and our minds now and plant your word deep within us so that we will be transformed to be more like Jesus, your living word, in whose name we pray. Amen. This little paragraph, these five verses are really packed and dense. And you may have noticed that it began with a statement of faith, and it ends with a statement of faith. It's bracketed by two affirmations about Jesus. First of all, the first verse, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And then it ends with another statement of belief. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So these twin affirmations, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. Let's take Christ first, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I know you already know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. In fact, it works better. It works better to put the word "the" in there. Jesus the Christ. It means literally anointed one. In the Old Testament, the anointed one is the king. Remember that David was anointed by Samuel to become king of Israel. So when we call Jesus the Christ, we're saying not only King Jesus, but the promised Messiah of Israel. All the promises of God are fulfilled in this man, Jesus Christ. Born of Mary, visited by shepherds and wise men, he grew to manhood as a carpenter. For 3 years, he taught and healed. He was crucified for our sins. He was raised on the third day from death to life. He's it. To say Jesus is the Christ, we're saying he's the one. He's the ultimate. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Now, the thing about the king, not just any king, because there's lots of kings we don't bow to, right? Particularly as Americans. You may know, during the Revolutionary War, there was something that our American soldiers would often shout as they went into battle. No king but Jesus. No king but Jesus. I remember Philippians 2 says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King. And the proper stance to come before King Jesus is to kneel, is to bow. The great English writer Charles Lamb, several hundred years ago, once said that, and he was talking with a group of other writers, and he said, if Shakespeare were to enter the room right now, we would all stand. But if Jesus walked into the room right now, we would all kneel. That's the proper response to King Jesus. So this paragraph opens, he's the Christ, and then it closes, he's the Son of God. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God is to believe that Jesus is fully divine. He is God in the flesh. He's truly God and he's truly man. He's the eternal Lord of heaven and earth. He has no beginning. He has no end. He took on human flesh, baby in the manger. The man on the cross is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. You and I are adopted children. There is one begotten Son of God. He's existed from all eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Now, this isn't just a theology lesson. This has important ethical implications, life-shaping implications. In that first verse, John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, we've talked about this before in this series, that in John's teaching, not every person is a child of God. To be a child of God, you have to be born again, born anew, adopted into God's family. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, unfortunately, that leaves out a lot of really nice people. And I have personally experienced, even within the Christian community, you know, what I call sloppy agape, that being a Christian is basically just being a nice person. And if you're a nice person, then you're a Christian. John says, no, the one who believes Jesus is the Christ. And to believe in the Bible is not simply intellectual assent. It's to put the weight of your life onto this belief. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That leaves out a lot of wise, kind-hearted, successful people who have rejected the gospel. And maybe not even overtly, but just kind of passed it by. That's not for me. Now, we don't need to start judging who's in and who's out. God knows that. But there is a challenge here. Being a nice person is not the criteria by which God will judge you. God has spoken by His Son. God sent His Son into the world and has set before us a choice. Follow Him. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, says that being a Christian is not about being a nice person. It's about being a new person. And the only way to be born of God, to be a new person, is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if you believe He's the Christ, remember, that means King. And what do you do before the King? You bow, you bend the knee, you submit, you hand over your life. I'm yours. You're my King. There's another implication. I told you that there's a lot of nice people, really, really nice people. I've met some wonderful people in my life who are not Christian. There's another implication here. There are some difficult people who are. And I think perhaps we all take turns being difficult. In your human family, maybe at your annual family reunion, maybe there's somebody there, you just shake your head and you wonder, how did I end up being related to this person? You have nothing in common except the same parent. And guess what? In the Christian community, There may be somebody you think, how did I end up in the same family with this person? But you have the same father. And you're a brother. You're a sister. Listen to the second part of verse 1 again. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And by the way, that's not a feeling. That's an attitude, an action. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. In other words, God says, love me, love my kids. Love me, love your brothers and sisters. We are required to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that does not require agreement in all things. Over the years, I've been blessed to be a part of various pastor groups around town. And pastors from all different denominational stripes and different theological convictions and different styles of worship and different races, different cultures. And I've got to tell you that one of the blessings of that fellowship is that there is something that unites us that transcends peripheral differences. And that something is Jesus Christ and faith in him and trust in him and trust in his word. Belief matters, but it's not enough. John goes on in verse 2 to talk about the love that must flow from our belief in Jesus. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. And by the way, John, in this first epistle, he loves kind of giving us tests of authentic faith. There must be a dozen of them in this first letter. And that phrase, by this we know, it's a phrase that he repeats over and over again. Well, I've said, John has said, we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to bow the knee to King Jesus. How do we know that we are genuinely loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, John gives us a test. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, that's a twist, isn't it? That's not what we expected. It's not what I expected anyway. How do we love other members of God's family? Not primarily by being attentive to them, but by being attentive to God. Now, I'm usually tempted to think that, well, the person who loves me most ought to pay the most attention to me. It doesn't work that way. What are you laughing about, Charlotte? Aren't we? That's how we're tempted to define love. Whoever loves me best, well, by golly, pay the most attention to me. No. Surprise. That's not what John says. We love our brothers and sisters best when we are most attentive to God and obeying His commandments in the context of our relationships with others. That's when we love others best. When our primary attention is given to God, and we obey Him in the context of our relationships with others. There's a little book it's about 800 years old. I mean, I don't have a copy that's 800 years old, but written about 800 or 900 years ago. It's a little short little book. It's actually still in print. You can get it. And I recommend it. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. He was a monk. And he felt this call from God to be in continual prayer and to be continually aware of God's presence as he went about his duties as a monk. One of his duties, for instance, one of his duties was he was a dishwasher in the monastery, and he would wash the dishes after the meals. And he made it his resolve that even as he washed the dishes, he would be aware of God's presence with him. Now, he says in this little book that one of the things that concerned him when he first felt this call from God to be continually aware of God's presence, one of the things that concerned him was he thought that if he was constantly focusing on God and God's presence with him, that might lead him to ignore his brothers in the monastery, the other monks. You know what he found? Just the opposite was true. Just the opposite. That the more he was aware of the presence of God, the more he was open-hearted toward his fellow monks and toward serving them and loving them. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. How do you love someone deeply and profoundly? Take God seriously in their presence. Be aware of God as you are in their presence. Be obedient to the Lord in the context of that relationship. You know, as I look back over my life, the people who helped me most were not necessarily the ones who understood me best, but the ones who challenged me to take God more seriously. By their example, I'm stirred to take God more seriously, more fully. That's what genuine love is. And that's why I have a note here. I'm going to give advice to young people, and I know we're going to have a few at the second service. And no offense, but I don't see any young people here. But this applies to adults too. When you choose your friends, choose up. Choose friends that love God and who will inspire your love for God and who will urge you on in your walk with the Lord. People who lead you away from the living God are not your friends at all. They don't really love you. Verses 3 to 5. Let me read it for you again. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? When we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and we build our lives on that truth, then obedience to him, says John, is not burdensome. It's not burdensome to forgive. It's not burdensome to turn the other cheek. It's not burdensome to give up our rights. It's not burdensome to love our enemies. It's not burdensome to give to the poor, to care for the outcast and the hurting. It's not burdensome to deny desires that are ungodly and unhealthy. None of these things is burdensome if we believe that Jesus is Lord and that he cares for us, because our King is committed to meeting our needs at the deepest level. He's got the hairs on your head numbered. Now, for some of you, I could number the hairs on your head, but he's Lord. He knows us. He's commander of the universe, and he knows us. He's committed to meeting our needs. Obedience to him is no burden. It's when we don't trust him that obedience becomes a burden. And then the world begins to challenge us. Someone is getting more than you. You're missing out. Obeying him is foolish. It won't get you anywhere. Nothing good will come of it. You won't be happy. Everything depends on what you believe about Jesus. If we trust that he is who God's word tells us that he is, that he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God, if we trust that, then obedience to him is not a burden, says John. I've got a little book here that I want to recommend to you by Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was a professor of English at Syracuse University in New York. She was also a lesbian, and by her own testimony, quite happy to be one. She was not leading a miserable life as a lesbian. That's not what led her to Christ, because she was miserable. She wasn't. She loved her life until she says, and she says it in this little book, she said God wrecked all of that for her. She became a Christian, and she found her new life in Christ a blessing, not a burden. By the way, the book is called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I want to read you something that she says. I learned that sin does not lose its character as sin because I loved it. I learned that my homosexuality was a logical consequence of the fall of man, the thumbprint of original sin on some of us. It is true that some of us are born this way. It's also true that we were all born in sin in one way or another. We can hate our sin without hating ourselves, because we who have committed our lives to Christ stand in His righteousness and not our own. Our real identity is not in the sin we battle, but in the Savior who loves us. I love that line. She says, our real identity is not in the sin we battle, but in the Savior who loves us. The world thinks, John asked, who is it that overcomes the world? The world thinks that what Rosaria Butterfield did is impossible and unnecessary, and even, they would say, evil. Why? Because the world would say she's denying her true self. But she knows, because she met Jesus, that was a false self, broken by sin. And by the way she became a Christian was that she finally met, and she says, and this is a challenge to all of us, she says this was a real exception. She met a Christian who didn't judge her. She met a Presbyterian pastor who invited her, and he and his wife invited her into their home. Again and again and again and again and again over dinner. And just loved her without judging her. She left that life as a lesbian, and now she's a committed Christian. By the way, she got married. She got married to a different Presbyterian pastor. Now, once again, the world thinks that that's impossible and unnecessary and, in fact, evil, because she's denying her true self. She knows better, and you know why? Because she's been born of God. That's a miracle that the Holy Spirit of God works when we come to Christ in faith. She's been born of God. And how does she do it? How does any Christian overcome the world? Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In that belief, there is divine power. The Holy Spirit honors that belief with divine power and makes us new. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Help us to love one another as you have commanded. First and foremost, by being attentive to you and obeying your commands, which are not burdensome. The world will lie to us and tell us that your commands are unnecessary. They're a horrible burden. They'll wreck our lives. We know that's a lie. Father, give us grace to trust you more and to obey you, so that by your divine power we will overcome the world. And we pray it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.